All right. Welcome, everybody. Now, I want to spend just one more, perhaps, morning on the topic of resurrection. Now, you know, we said that resurrection is not probably, I'd say it is the single most significant reality in the Christian life and faith is resurrection. You know, we don't, you know, everybody doesn't come together that much to celebrate Good Friday. As great as the cross of Jesus Christ was, big celebration in our lives in Christ is when we celebrate the resurrection. What does it mean in terms of life that death has been defeated? Well, look at the top of your sheet. What does it say? Life wins. What does it mean that death has been defeated? Life wins. Death has been defeated, so life wins. So our connection to the uncreated life of God has been forever established. It's been sealed. It's been made certain through the resurrection of Christ and through our resurrection in Him. And that truth, that life wins, is also a past, present, and a future tense reality. Life wins. And so, you know, the fact that life wins should forever be one of our guiding principles and the motivations for our lives in the present. You ever think about that? The fact that life is won for us, that God, the victory of God's life has been established for us, that should define who we are now and how we live in the world. Not just the fact that the life has been released through the Holy Spirit, but the fact that we are awaiting a resurrection just like Christ's. We're resurrection people. We have a certainty, a hope for our future that includes a resurrection just like that of Jesus Christ. And once, if we really grab a hold of what that meant, that could very much and should very much define who we are and what we do now in the present, as we live our lives on the earth. You know, our connection to the uncreated life of God has forever been sealed. It's been established. It's been made certain by the resurrection of Christ and by our resurrection in Him. And this truth that life wins is very real now. It has been real, and it will be real. Life wins. Life has won. Life is winning. Life will win. Praise God. We're people of life. That's what we're standing firm in. We are people of life. The life of God, the uncreated life of God, wins. There is no power in all of fallen creation that can overcome the power of God's life, which wins. That life is at work in us. That life is at work through us, so that the victory of life over death can be effective, made real in the world. You know, what would our lives on the earth look like if they were really shaped by this reality? That life is won, that life is winning, that life will win. What would our lives look like if they were framed by that truth? If they were framed by the truth that no matter what happens to me now, my resurrection awaits. Well, we most likely would not get so distracted by all the stuff that goes on around us, by the tensions of the already but not yet reality, by the pressures of living in the midst as the people of life in a fallen world that's still ruled in many ways by death. You know, we probably would not focus so much on our momentary troubles. You know, surely we would live our lives with more abandon for the sake of life, for the mission of life, for God's purpose that His creation be restored and reconciled to His life. And when Paul wrote the second, what we just read out of was the first letter to the Corinthians, okay? Now, when he wrote his second letter to the Corinthians, he was still trying to mold the Corinthians' thinking toward a proper perspective on the resurrection. Remember, what we just read in 1 Corinthians 15 was written all because they had begun to deny the fact that they were going to experience themselves a future bodily resurrection. They believed in the resurrection of Christ, but they thought that they had already come into such a reality in spiritual existence that they didn't need themselves a future bodily resurrection. And Paul is saying, wait a minute, that makes absolutely no sense, because Christ's resurrection guarantees the fact that we also have to be raised in him. Otherwise, the victory of life over death would never be completed. And he's saying, you can't say that you can't deny your own bodily resurrection. If you do that, it's actually a denial of Christ's resurrection, and God's victory therefore makes no sense. That's the point. And so he's still trying to get them to understand how to look at resurrection in that way. Because remember, you know, they were triumphalists. They were those who, everything about their perspectives was focused on the already, with very little concern about the not yet. They thought they had already arrived. We've already speaking the heavenly language. You know, that's why they were so excited about tongues. We've already come into the fullness of this spiritual existence, and we want to be spirit people. The last thing that we want is a body to be saddled with for all eternity. And so that's what kind of formed their thinking and their understanding of the life that they had. You know, because they were triumphalists, because they were so focused on having already arrived, then their experience of life in the present left very little room for weakness. Right? You know, if you have the belief, if you're of the faith that, okay, well, if you had the belief that, all right, if I just had enough faith, then there would be no sickness, there would be no death, there would be no trials and troubles and tribulations, and so a lot of the problem, therefore, with my not experiencing victory now, is I just don't have enough faith. You know, that's the teaching of triumphalism, which is an incorrect and errant teaching, because it doesn't take into account the fact of human weakness in the midst of the already but not yet. Yes, after the final victory of life is won and death is fully defeated and the consummation of death is fully defeated, yes, that will be the case. As we enter into our resurrection bodies, yes, there will be no more crying, there will be no more tears, there will be no more death, there will be no more sickness. But that hasn't happened yet. We're still living in the midst of a fallen world. And so the Corinthians, you know, in thinking that they had arrived, they had very little room for allowing for weakness in the Christian life experience. And because they had very little room for weakness in that, in their way that they thought the Christian life should be expressed, then they had very little room for their leaders to have weaknesses. And so they looked at Paul's life, and they saw that he had trials and tribulations and sickness and all kinds of persecutions, you know. And they thought, wait a minute, maybe this guy is not really an apostle after all. Because, you know, for our view of apostle, they ought to be living triumphantly, you know, healthy and wealthy and wise. But his life didn't look like that. And so they'd actually begun to reject Paul as their apostle. And so in the second letter to the Corinthians, what Paul has to do is he actually has to defend his apostleship to them. That's what's going on in this section of that letter, which is almost the whole middle of that letter. That's the whole context. Paul is defending his apostleship to them. But in defending his apostleship to them, he's not just defending the fact that he is their apostle. He's defending the nature and the character of apostleship. What does true Christian ministry and life look like? Is it triumphalistic? Or is it God's power perfected in the midst of human weakness? Which is it? It's the latter, obviously, right? He said, no, wait a minute. Your idea of triumph is not right at all. Because what's triumphant about this life and in the midst of our weakness is that God's power is perfected in that very place. That's where his grace is sufficient. His grace is sufficient in the very midst of our weaknesses. You know, if we don't have weaknesses, we don't need God, right? if we don't have weakness, we don't need his grace. And yet God has so ordered this relationship that we have with him that that's the very place where he wants to come to us and to touch us. Is in our places, the places of our weakness, where we know that we're not sufficient, where we know that we need help. And that's where his power is made perfect for us. That's where his grace is sufficient. And not surprisingly, that's where this letter is where Paul wrote those exact words. Trying to say, no, wait a minute. Your idea of what this life in Christ is like and what leaders in life in Christ should be like is way off base, because it doesn't recognize this dynamic that's at work. God's power perfected in weakness. His grace being sufficient. We in ourselves are not sufficient. And so he defended that apostleship, and by basically saying that this power that's residing in us, which is the power of the resurrection, does not ever show up really in wholeness. In other words, it doesn't show up in the places where we are strong. The power of resurrection and the power of God's life at work in us shows up where we are broken, where we are not whole, where we are fragile. That's where his power becomes manifest, because that's where we need it. So look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. It says, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us." Now, what is the treasure? What do you think the treasure is? Jesus, yeah? What else? In the Holy Spirit, yes. And what comes to us, now, if you go back and you read beginning at the end of chapter 3 through this, the context of this is the treasure that he's talking about is what Jesus makes possible and what the Holy Spirit makes real for us, which is the presence of the uncreated life of God. Okay? In this context, what it's talking about is the life of God. The treasure is the life of God, which is in us because of Jesus and the Holy Spirit. It's the life of God. It's the greatest treasure that we could ever have. Has come to us, this uncreated life of God, this all-surpassing power of resurrection, and it resides in us in common, in what's we're being described as here, as kind of common earthenware vessels. I mean, imagine. The greatest treasure in all the universe, the uncreated life of God, because of God's grace and mercy and his goodness towards us, now comes and resides in these weak and common vessels. The greatest treasure in all the universe resides in weak and broken people. You know, why did God choose to put such a great treasure in vessels that are so common? It says, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from where? From God and not from us." What's the best way to show where the power is really from? By putting it in something that is really not very significant at all. Not that we're insignificant in God's eyes, but these vessels are insignificant. We're common. We're earthen vessels. We're clay pots into which this treasure has been poured. And the reason God does that is so the source of the power would never be mistaken. So that people would always recognize that the power is from God and not from us. See, God has chosen in his wisdom to put the greatest of all treasures, his uncreated life, into common clay pots. You know, there is nothing spectacular. There is nothing triumphal about clay pots. You know, our tendency is to appraise people who walk in great gifts, and we look at it from the outside, and our tendency is to attribute the power to the vessel, right? And this is saying, no. God pours his power into common vessels precisely so that it would never be mistaken where the power comes from. It is not a function of the vessel or the giftedness of the vessel. It is always a function of the life that resides therein. The very person of God, his life that's in us. You know, when these... One thing about a clay pot, it's pretty easy to break them, isn't it? It doesn't take much of a spill to break a clay pot. But the thing is, when these earthen vessels, when they get cracked or broken, the treasure pours out. God's life flows out. And so the wisdom of God's plan is that what looks like defeat, brokenness, imperfection from a temporal perspective is actually victory. Because what happens when we're broken? When we experience a trial or tribulation, when we confess that I just can't stand up under this pressure anymore, what happens? That's precisely the time and the place where God's life and his power pour from us. In the midst of that brokenness and in the midst of that weakness, in the very place that looks like defeat, that's where God's victory manifests. And that's where the life pours out to the dead world around us. Look at verse 8. We are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. So the triumph of God's life manifests in the midst of brokenness. You know, we don't need to look any further than the cross of Christ to see that paradigm at work, do we? In the place where it seemed like there was the greatest defeat of God's plan and purpose is where the greatest life flowed. And remember, Jesus said, it's not going to be any different for you, my disciples, than it was for me. But that's good news. Because the places which to the world seem like defeat for us and which seem like brokenness is the very place where God's life manifests. That's the good news. But the thing is, we don't fix our eyes on the brokenness, do we? Everybody hear that? In the midst of our brokenness, we're not called to fixate on the brokenness. You know, I don't think we're called to fixate on the cross of Christ without what came afterwards, the resurrection and the life that flowed from his brokenness. All right? We're not called to fix our eyes on the brokenness. We fix our eyes on the life that flows through that brokenness. You know, our eyes are fixed on the resurrection. Why? Because we know that life wins. We know that life wins. It has won, it is winning, it's going to win. Life wins. And we're hard pressed, life wins. When we are crushed, life wins. When we are perplexed, life wins. When we're persecuted, life wins. When we are struck down, life wins. Because we always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our bodies. So whenever hardships or trials or tribulations are at work in us, what's happening is the very life of God is flowing from us and is at work around us because life wins. The victory of life is the truth on which we stand. And from which we are not moved. That first verse that we read, Stand firm in this. We stand firm in the victory of life, this truth that life wins. Don't ever get moved. Don't ever allow any trial or tribulation or famine or hardship or peril to cause us to lose our focus on the truth that life wins. And where the victory of that life manifests is in the very places that look like they're the hardest. It is good. God is good. It's amazing how he is goodness. So no matter what happens to us in the present moment, we stand firm because of our faith, our trust in the powerful life of God, in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and in our future bodily resurrection in him. Look at verse 13. It is written, I believed, therefore I have spoken. Since we have that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak. Now what do we speak? We speak words of life, okay? Because, verse 14, we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you to himself. All of this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, and what is unseen is eternal. So, we are those who, beyond doubt, know that we have an eternal destiny. All right? That destiny is secured by the victory of God's life. And so we fix our eyes not on our trials, our troubles, our tribulations, not on our momentary light afflictions. It's not like we ignore them, that they're not there. No, we look somewhere else in the midst of them. We don't fix our eyes on those things. We fix our eyes on what's eternal. We fix our eyes on the uncreated life of God that is not just a certainty for the future, but has been actually deposited into us now in the present. You know, we know that there's a future resurrection yet to come. And because we know that, how much security should we have in our lives? Because we know that no matter what happens, there is a resurrection awaiting us in the future. What was that?
Infinite.
I mean, what greater security do you have than that? It doesn't matter what we just read. It doesn't matter what hard-pressed, crushed, persecuted, perplexed. All of those don't matter. Life wins. We do not have to secure our lives in the present moment. God has already done that for us in the resurrection of his son and in the victory of his life. How much time and energy and effort and worry and anxiety do we expend on trying to secure our lives? And God has released us from all of that. Even in the midst of trials and tribulations, even in the hardest times, we can fix our eyes on that which is unseen, that which is eternal, knowing that God has done something that secures our life, both now and for all eternity. Doesn't matter. We're struck down, we're killed, it doesn't matter. Life wins. There's a freedom in that. There's a freedom in life knowing that God has secured us through who he is and through what he has done. And therefore, we're now free to live our lives with abandon for the sake of this reality. We're free to live lives of selfless abandon. We're free from selfishness, from the selfishness of trying to establish ourselves in our lives before God and before men. We're free from that. We're free to live in the glory and power of life, knowing that it doesn't matter. These light and momentary afflictions are insignificant compared to the weight of glory, which God has secured for us in Christ Jesus. Not only that, we're also free for the world to be able, the world around us, to be touched by this life that's in us, that flows through us in the midst of our weakness and our brokenness. You realize we don't have to have it all together. We don't have to be super strong in order for people to experience God in our lives. If anything, our self-sufficiency and us having it together keeps that life from flowing. By together, I mean not together in Christ. I mean together in ourselves. Yeah, in our strength. Being sufficient in our own abilities, in our own strengths, even in our own giftings. We start getting sufficient in our giftings. Guess what? The life of God is not really going to be flowing, because now people are going to start looking at our sufficiency rather than the sufficiency of God deposited in us. It's one of my great troubles with big charismatic movements. Always focusing on the vessel and losing sight of the treasure in the clay pot. All right, sorry, I'm preaching now. The fact is, God has deposited in us the greatest power in the whole universe. His eternal, uncreated life, which comes to us through the person and presence of the Holy Spirit in us. No matter what this present life looks like, for us common earthen vessels, we can be sure that life wins. There is no greater certainty that we could ever stand on than the truth that God's life wins. It has won, it is winning, and it is going to win. In that we can trust, in that we can speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us and present us to himself. Death has been defeated, and it will be swallowed up in the victory of God's life. And we are those who fix our eyes on that truth, that victory, because we know that life wins.